John chapter 8, we'll be looking at verse 12 this morning. Verse 12. Well, in most fictional stories, films, plays, you find two types of characters. And some of you will remember these terms from English class. You find the protagonist and the antagonist, right? You say, I don't remember what a protagonist or an antagonist is. Well, we know them better as the good guy and the bad guy. The good guy and the bad guy. But one of the ingredients that makes a well-written story is that the conflict between the good guy and the bad guy is really good conflict. It's suspenseful. It's attention-getting. It's dramatic the entire time in the story. There's a battle going on in the story. But we call it something. We call that battle something. We call it a battle between good and evil. And the main question that we have as we're working our way through any story, as we turn the page or as we watch from scene to scene, is this. Who is going to win? Who is going to win? Will good prevail or evil? Now, most stories are really predictable, right? You go through the whole time you're in suspense, you're wondering if the good guy's going to win or if the bad guy's going to end up winning. And then right at the end of the story, there's some clutch play of good triumphing over evil, leaving our fluttering hearts to breathe a sigh of relief that the hero has won and the villain has lost. Good beats bad. And that's what we expect, right? That's what we want when we read a story. We don't want the bad guy to win. Because we know that good is right and evil is wrong. But there's a very typical way in plays or operas or films or television shows that portray the protagonist and the antagonist. Good guys are usually found in the daytime, in light, perhaps even in brightness. Whereas, how are bad guys illustrated? In the dark. In darkness. It's almost always the case. Good is light and dark is bad. The villain lurks in the shadows, hiding in the basement lair, while the hero of the story shines in the bright noonday sun, nothing to hide, cheered on by the watching crowd. While much of the terror that the antagonist carries out is done under the cover of darkness. And as humans, we understand instinctively that evil is dark. And good is light. And in our passage today, we're going to discover why we do. How do we know that? Why do we think that way? That good is light and evil is dark. Why the theme of light and darkness exists in stories, exists in the world. We're going to begin with another shocking claim made by Jesus in the temple courts that are going to make some people very angry and actually spawn the entirety of John chapter 8. And this passage this morning, to give us context, it likely picks up where we left off on day 8 of the Feast of Booths, and Jesus had just finished speaking the very inflammatory statement, "All you who are thirsty, come to me and drink." And in so doing, Jesus claimed to be Yahweh. Well, the Jews were arguing over who Jesus was. Some said he's a prophet. Some said he's a liar. And today, perhaps even before the disagreement has had a chance to die down, Jesus will offer yet another claim to his true identity. But this time it's a whole new level of prophetic fulfillment. Today we are going to hear a proclamation so powerful, so compelling, that it will calm and rejoice the heart of the Christian. That's you. While angering the one who rejects it. We're going to discover that the imagery of light and darkness has always been based in a person. And so as we walk through the passage, we'll find three very simple ingredients in this verse. First, we'll discover a person. Second, we'll listen to his prerequisite. And third, we'll rest easy in his promise. Jesus will bring us relief this morning as we learn this. that those who follow the true light will have true life. The title of the sermon this morning is Longing for Endless Light. Would you look with me, please, at verse 12 of John chapter 8. Again, Jesus spoke to them. Now, as we mentioned, likely Jesus is still in the temple at the end of the Feast of Booths on day 8 when everyone is cleaning up and going home. Perhaps it's even nighttime at this moment, and there's lots of division going on over Jesus, very angry crowds. A conversation had just taken place in private between the Pharisees and the Levite temple guards as to why the temple guards hadn't been able to arrest him, even though they've had 3 or 4 days to do so. Some saying he's the Messiah, some saying he's the prophet, some saying he can't come from Galilee. This is our setting. But one of the important ingredients in this verse this morning is to know where Jesus is standing when he speaks these words in John 8:12. And so if you let your eyes fall on verse 20 of chapter 8, though we won't get there this morning, we'll find out where Jesus is standing. So if you look at verse 20, it reads like this: these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And so we know that Jesus said John 8:12 while he was in the temple, and we know where in the temple he was. He was in the treasury. Now, the treasury was very simply where people would come to give their tithes and offerings. It was inside a court called the Court of Women. This was the place that women could go no further into the temple. And you arrived in the Court of Women just after being in the Court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could go no further. And in order to come into the Court of Women, where you would give your tithes and offerings, you had to enter through a gate that separated the Court of the Gentiles from the Court of Women, called the Gate Beautiful. Jesus had entered into the Court of the Gentiles, had gone through the Gate Beautiful, and was saying the words of John 8:12. In the Court of Women, in the treasury. You'll see why that's important in just a moment. But if you'll notice the very first word of John 8:12, again. This is almost as if he picked up where he left off in verse 38. But if the last time didn't cause enough division, what Jesus says next surely will. Please look again at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world." We've heard this phrase, we sang about it this morning. But to really understand the punch it packs, we have to understand light and its relationship to God. Why did Jesus choose the metaphor of light? Why does he call himself light? Jesus uses the comparison of light because God's nature is light. And before we get into what Jesus is saying by this phrase, I want you to understand God's nature. God's nature is light. Light is how we perceive God's glory. When God displays his glory, the human eyes see light. That's what God looks like. It's who he is. His appearance is described as brilliant light in Habakkuk 3, verses 3 through 4. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Listen, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Now, what Habakkuk was describing was God at Mount Sinai when he gave the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Rather, Exodus 33. And in Exodus 33, Moses begged God to see the glory of God, and God agreed, but with conditions. Moses said, "Show me your glory." God said, "I will, but with conditions." And what did God have to do in order to show Moses his glory? He hid him in a rock. Not only did he hide him in a rock in Exodus 33, but he cut covered Moses with his hand until he had passed by, and only let him see God's glory as God was walking away his back. And even still, after being on the mountain with God and seeing the backside of God's glory, after having been hidden in a rock and covered with God's hand, what did all the people witness when Moses came down from the mountain? Light. Light. Exodus 34, verse 30, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, when Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he must have been thinking about this event in Exodus 33 when he said this in verse 16, "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Now, friends, you know that the Jews knew the Old Testament. They would have been thinking about this as Jesus stood there in the court of women in the treasury and declared, "I am the light of the world." But what else would the Jews remember? What would come to mind? They would remember the description of Messiah in Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28 that reads like this, "And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was the appearance of brightness all around." God's very nature is light. The display of his glory is light. I am the light of the world. But even the law of God is described as light. Isaiah 51, verse 4, "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples." Psalm 119, 105 declares that the word of God is our light. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I am the light of the world. And so we know that God's nature is light. We know that God's law is light. But why does Jesus just seemingly randomly speak this phrase in the temple? How does this declaration fit into the context of the Feast of Booths, into the context of anything that Jesus had just said? Well, in order to know how it fits, you need to know about one of the ceremonies that they did every night at the Feast of Booths. One of them included lights. Each night, there were four giant candelabras, so tall that the servants of the priest would have to climb a ladder to light them. At the top, there were four golden candlesticks inside four golden bowls filled with oil. And the wicks of the candles were literally the garments of the priests. Inside the treasury, inside the court of the women, these four candles would be lit. They would shine out over Jerusalem, giving light to the city. The people would dance at night during the Feast of Booths, and the priests would sing the Old Testament. Friends, this is where Jesus was teaching. This is where Jesus said the phrase. In the treasury, in the court of women, likely with these four giant candelabras behind him. Perhaps even at night on day 8 of the Feast of Booths, after they had been lit. Now, the candelabra celebration would call three things to mind. First, Israel, as they would light these candles, would remember God's provision of Israel in the wilderness with light. How did God provide Israel with light in the wilderness? Exodus 13, 21 and 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And so these four giant candelabras at the Feast of Booths were a looking back at God's provision, but there were also two looks forward. Second, they looked forward to a time of light when they would celebrate the Feast of Booths in the millennial kingdom. Zechariah tells us about that time in Zechariah 14, verse 7. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And if you continue to read on in Zechariah chapter 14, you find that it is speaking of the millennial kingdom and a time where all nations and people will come to Jerusalem and they will celebrate, as it says in Zechariah 14, the Feast of Booths. And these candelabras were a look forward to the day of the Lord. But thirdly, and most importantly, because we told you that the first point of this text is the first ingredient is a person. The lighting ceremony of these candelabras also looked forward to something else, or rather someone else. They pointed toward the Jewish Messiah. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. I am the light of the world. As he stands in front of these candelabras in the court of women, the brilliant light of God's glory, the guiding light of God's law, the provision of light in the wilderness wanderings, the mysterious light to come at the day of the Lord, and the light of the promised Messiah. But friends, it was the coming of Messiah that Jesus is focused on right now. Now, what do you think was going on in the Jews' mind as they heard Jesus declare these words? All the prophecies that we just read, that's what was on their mind. They knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, the fulfillment of those candelabras. The Messiah has arrived. And so what scriptures would be flowing through their heads? And as they're already arguing about the fact that he's the living water, come to him and drink. Now they have more prophecies to argue about. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The prophecy of Messiah. Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Or perhaps some of them were thinking of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And friends, it is in this context, behind these giant candelabras that looked forward to the fulfillment of those prophecies that we just read, that Jesus speaks the phrase, I am the light of the world. Now, this is the second of seven I am sayings by Jesus in the Gospel of John. Well, if it's the second, that means we've already been through one, right? We have. In John 6:35, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, he declares, I am the light of the world. When we come to John 10, he will be the door of the sheep. John 10:11, the good shepherd. John 11:25, the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15:1, the true vine. Do you ever wonder, as you're reading your Bibles, how it sounded? The tone of voice, the inflection on the words. Do you want to know that we know exactly how this phrase sounded coming out of Jesus' mouth? How do we know? Because in the Greek language, ego eimi at the beginning of a sentence is emphatic, meaning we know exactly where he placed the emphasis on these words. And it was on the first word of his sentence, I. It's as if he said, pay no attention to these candelabras. I am the light of the world. Just as in John 6:35, they said, give us this bread always. And he said, no, I am the bread of life. An emphatic I. The emphasis on I means that the light is not the main focus here. It wasn't as if he said, I am the light of the world. The world wasn't the focus, as if he said, I am the light of the world. The emphasis is on I am the light of the world. It's a person. The light is a person. Jesus is standing in the court of women underneath the four giant golden candelabras on the eighth day of the Feast of Booths, potentially as they are literally burning behind him while all of the people are arguing over his identity, and he cries out, no, I am the light of the world. It's an exclusive claim. It's a claim to be Messiah, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And was he? Is he? We were already tipped off to that fact in John chapter 1. Because John wrote in 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In our next chapter, when we get to it, Lord willing, John chapter 9 and verse 5, Jesus speaks these words, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Luke chapter 2 and verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Friends, the light has come and it is a person. He is a person. Jesus is the light of the world. Why does the world need light? Why does this metaphor pack a punch? What do we care about light? Well, in the physical sense, we all understand it. The world needs light for all kinds of things. What do you love about light? Well, it illuminates a darkened room. Usually, at some point in the morning, if the sun is shining, I see Allie going to all of the blinds and curtains that she can, and she opens them all wide open to let light into the room. And you have marvelous natural light coming in your windows. Or sometimes a child, fearful of getting up at night and going to use the washroom, turns on all the lights as they walk from their room to the washroom in the hallway. Sleeps with a night light. It illumines the room. But what else does light do? Light warms us. Have you ever been a little chilly and you see a ray of sunshine coming through your window and you go sit right in the ray of sunshine to warm up? Have you ever gone into your backyard and sat down right underneath the sun just to warm yourself? What else does light let you do? It lets you see at night. At our house, we installed night lights going down the stairs. Batteries ran out. So one of them works. At least you won't fall down the top two stairs. Light is medicine. Some of you know what SIDS is as soon as I say that. Seasonal affective disorder. And some of you may be suffering from it right now because the sun is going down at 4:35 p.m. Light is medicine. It gives you vitamin D. Light brings clarity to what we're working on. You're sitting at your desk trying to read a book and you turn on a desk lamp to give you more light to read. You're taking a picture with your phone at night and what do? You turn the flash on to illuminate the picture. You get underneath your sink to fix a plumbing problem and what do? You set a flashlight there or you wear a headlamp. Light also allows us to do daytime activities at night. You think of lights in a football stadium. Lights keep you from tripping while running with a headlamp or a cyclist with a strobe light so cars can see them. But light also brings beauty. It brings ambiance. Some of us have already seen Christmas lights going up around town, twinkling in the night. Or perhaps in the summer, stringing backyard lights around your deck. Lights keep you safe. Automatic lights outside your home. Spotlights in prisons. Rescue helicopters searching for capsized vessels with a spotlight. Light notifies you. All of you who have a deep freeze have a little light on it, and it tells you that the deep freeze is still running and all of your groceries that you've purchased with your hard-earned money have not thawed. Lights on the dashboard of your car let you know if you have a flat tire. But light also reveals the splendor of creation. Without light, you wouldn't see the green on the leaves, the white on the mountains, the red blueberry bushes in the field in the fall. Light is all around us, infiltrating every facet of our lives. But if you don't have light, then you don't have any of that. You walk in darkness. And so with that backdrop, the metaphor becomes much clearer. We understand that the world needs physical light to see, and we understand that the world needs spiritual light to see. Jesus is the light of the world. The metaphor is this: the world is in darkness spiritually. And friends, they grasp and they claw at every human sensibility, at every contrived and presumed source of light. The blind in darkness lead the blind in darkness, and they utterly fail at producing any light at all. Even the Enlightenment couldn't fix men's biggest problem. No amount of idol worship or meditation or simply ignoring it and hoping that the problem goes away will fix men's problem. But Jesus has just proclaimed what Israel has been looking for. Jesus has just proclaimed that he is what the world needs. Light. They need light, and here it is. Shrouded in mystery for ages, and here he is. Longed for, sought after, failed to obtain. But the day has dawned, the sun has risen, eyes can see, truth can be understood, joy can be had, dread can be relieved, for the light of the world has arrived, and his name is Jesus. I am the light of the world. Jesus made a very exclusive claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Friends, no one else can be the light. John said it in John 1, verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. One commentator described how Jesus is the true light, the only light. He said this, quote, "Light is not a natural human possession. It comes only from Christ. It is not a separable entity that may be possessed in itself. It is not an objective revelation that people may receive and hug to themselves. Jesus is the light. To have the light is to have Jesus. There is no light apart from a right relationship to him," end quote. And friends, that's the point of Jesus' words. Because doesn't Jesus' statement here lead you to ask, now what? I am the light of the world. So what? What do you want me to do about that? What is our response? The light has arrived, it is Jesus, but now what? What should we do about it? John 8:12, look at the next phrase. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me. Whoever follows me. So we said we were going to look at a person. That person is Jesus, the light of the world. And now we look at his prerequisite. This is a prerequisite to a promise he's about to make. Whoever follows me. And so the statement is, I am the light of the world. The prerequisite is whoever follows me. What does it mean to follow? It simply means this: another person is in charge of where you go. Another person is in charge of where you go. At one point in my life, I was interviewing to become a car salesman. And I had heard that you could make a lot of money as a car salesman. And so I was taking an online training course. It was fascinating. And the gentleman that was providing the training said, "It's amazing what goes on in the human psyche when you tell them to do something." He said, "Here's how you sell a car. You get them to come look at the car." And so they arrive at the car dealership. They come walking up, and you ask them what they're looking for, and they say, "Well, just wanted to look at some cars." And he said, "You look at them and you say, 'Follow me.' And you turn and you walk away." And he said, 9 times out of 10, they will follow you. The odd person might not. He said, "Keep walking. Even if they stand there in shock for a minute, they'll eventually, oh, okay. And they'll follow you right to the car. You have to get them in the car. You have to get them driving the car." And he said, that was the first step. Follow me. So what does it mean to follow? Another person is in charge of where you go. Friends, when we follow Jesus, he's in charge of where we go. We submit to him. He's in charge. We're not going our own way anymore. John 12:26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus' disciples were a perfect example of this. In John 1:37, we see it played out. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Someone else was in charge of where they went. They literally left everything. But follow here is also a metaphor. Why? Because we can't actually physically follow Jesus. He's not here. It's a metaphor. It's the same metaphor that John has been giving throughout his gospel. It simply means believe. Believe. That's the prerequisite to the promise. That's the whole point of John. These things are written so that you might follow, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. It was the same with the bread of life. Remember John 6:35, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." To believe is to follow Christ. "I am the light of the world." So what? Now what? Believe in me. Follow me. And if you do, you will receive a glorious promise that is the next phrase of John 8:12. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." What does it mean to walk in darkness? If I asked all of you right now to raise your hand if you have a story of a time that you walked in darkness and got hurt, you probably could all think of something. It happened to me just a week ago. We had a weigh scale in our closet, and I haven't told Allie this yet. So Allie moved it over near our bathroom, and I got up one night to use the washroom, and I didn't see the weigh scale. It was dark. Couldn't see it at all, and stubbed my toe on it on the way. That's what it means to walk in darkness. We trip, we get hurt, we get consumed by it. But friends, the metaphor here is spiritual darkness. This is spiritual death, it's spiritual blindness. You can't see where you're going, you're lost, you're hopelessly lost. You're running your hellbound race. And without the true light of Jesus, the darkness is going to get you. In this sense, the boogeyman is real. John 12:35, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you.' The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." You can't see where you're going without Christ. John 12:46, "I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me, follows me, may not remain in darkness." Darkness is spiritual death. It is condemnation. And so the promise here, we have the person that is Jesus. We have the prerequisite, follow me, believe. And we have the promise, you will not walk in darkness. Those who believe in Christ won't remain in spiritual darkness. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is the world's problem. They lie under the power of the evil one. To live in darkness is death. To come to the light is life. Colossians 1:13 tells us that the world is under the dominion of darkness. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And this is God's promise. I am the light of the world. So what? So follow me, believe in me, and you will not walk in darkness. Now, one more Greek lesson in this phrase before we move on to the final one of John 8:12. Will not walk, will not walk. In English, that doesn't sound like a double negative, but in Greek it is. In Greek, it's a double negative, ou me. Now, in English, if we used a double negative in this sentence, it would sound like this: you won't not walk in darkness. And we've been told that a double negative actually becomes a positive. It reverses itself. You won't not walk in darkness. Oh, that means you very well might walk in darkness. But in the Greek, it's completely the opposite. It's actually added for emphasis. It's like saying this: you will never, ever walk in darkness. It's not a weak promise. It's not a half-hearted promise. But it is only half of the promise. The other half is light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, and look at that last phrase of John 8:12, but will have the light of life. To live in darkness is death. To come to the light is life. Those who follow the true light will have true life. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Light and life are connected here. The light of life, just as they were in John 1:4. What is this light that people are missing? It's life. That's what the world's missing. Life. Life is what we need. Spiritual life. Light is the metaphor to help us understand it. Darkness is spiritual death. Light is spiritual life. It is as if Jesus just said, I am the life of the world. We mentioned John chapter 20, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. The light is a person, and if you believe in Him, you will have life. We've seen this phrase before, light of life, of life. We hear in John 8:12, light of life, but we saw it in Jesus' first I am statement in John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Here in John 8:12, the light of life. And so what is the bread? It's life. What is the light? It's life. Those who follow the true light will have true life. Do you want life? Do you have life? If there are those here this morning, or anyone watching or listening, and you're still at the so what? So follow Him. Follow Christ. Believe in Christ that you may have exactly what you need, life. Be encouraged, friends. We talked about how eternal life is something that we already have. The moment that you place your faith in Christ, we have it right now. It is our present possession. And those who follow Christ will have life right away. The glory of the promise is that you don't have to wait until heaven to get that life. As a believer, you have it right now. It's yours. As we conclude this morning, We put before you, those who follow the true light will have true life. You want light? Choose Christ. He is light. 1 John 1:5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But the tragedy is what we find in John 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. And if you don't want the light, then walk in darkness. It is spiritual death. Christian, how does the light of life affect you as your present possession? Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is our salvation, our eternal life. And this truth casts out fear. At the very beginning of the service this morning, we talked about how if you look at your watch and you realize, even though it's dark outside, that it's only 5:30, when you're walking through fearful valleys in life and you look into God's word, you realize it's okay. This truth casts out fear. There is no more fear of darkness. Whom shall I fear? There is no more fear of the dungeon. There is no more fear of demons. There is no more fear of evil men. There is no more fear of the grave. We have the light of life. We are never again subject to the domain of darkness. And so I leave you with this. Will you shine as lights in the world? Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And the exhortation to you this morning is shine with the light of Christ, brothers. Shine with the light of Christ, sisters. And continue to walk in the light as he is in the light. Let's pray. Our Father, what an amazing image you've given us in our minds of Christ. The longing of Israel, the longing of our hearts, standing in the treasury, shouting, I am the light of the world. We were lost in the darkness of sin, under the power of the evil one, in the domain of darkness, and it was absolutely going to consume us. And by your Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, you showed us Christ. And we praise you that we have followed him. We thank you for the life that you have given us, the opening of our blind eyes, the warming of our cold hearts. And we pray that as you have entrusted us with this light, the light of Christ, that we would walk in the light even as he is in the light. We need your strength to do that, because so often we return to the darkness. We pray that we would be children of light. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.